Turn, if you will, over to 2 Kings chapter 6 and just kind of camp out there. We'll be looking quite a bit at this passage, this chapter and chapter 7 here in just a few minutes and referring back to it throughout our lesson. Now, as you're doing that, I'll remind you of something you know. One of the really amazing features of the Old Testament is how many things in it relate so perfectly to the New Testament. So many things that perhaps even the people at that time never even realized would be used to draw analogies certainly proved to be that as we go back and study. One of these is found here in 2 Kings. And so as we look, we find that the nation of Israel is really in a very bad situation. We find that they have been, their capital city has been surrounded, and four unlikely men are going to become kind of the center of attention in this story. As we look at these men, we're going to see really their own self-survival that they're interested in, but also their bravery. But ultimately, what I want us to do is to see how that their example sets a tremendous example for us when we think about taking the message of salvation to the world around us. So let's go back to 2 Kings, and we're going to begin in chapter 6 and talk a bit about what's going on. As I mentioned, very bad times are occurring as the city here has been surrounded. The people are in starvation. Chapter 6 graphically tells us that, beginning in about verse 24, it begins talking about some of the things that the people are eating. You look down to 25, it talks about how much food was costing at that time, some very unsavory things that they're eating. But yet we go just a bit further and we come to, really for us, what is almost unbelievable. As the king is out walking, there are two women who are in a quarrel. And they bring their quarrel to his attention. And so if you look down to verse 28, the king said, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." We can hardly imagine. The people here are in the midst of starvation to the point of cannibalism. And as the king hears this, he has a very bad remedy for that. So in verse 31, he says, "May God do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Rather than thinking, why are these bad things happening? Rather than considering, perhaps it's my own wickedness and the wickedness of my people, his first reaction is, "I'm going to kill the man of God because obviously this is his fault." Well, God gives Elisha opportunity to find out about that. And so as the king's messenger comes to try to seize him, we find Elisha here has barricaded the door. But I want you to look down to verse 7 to what he said. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." It was unbelievable. And so the man, the messenger says, "Look, if God opened the windows of heaven and poured out food, what you're saying couldn't take place. That was a bad, bad decision to make concerning Elisha's message." But nonetheless, it looked like the impossible was going to take place. Now, as the writer here is telling us the story, he pauses in what's going on in Samaria, and he takes us outside the city, really to get to a point of understanding what's about to happen. And so we're introduced now to four men. You look down to verses 3 and 4, these four men who were lepers, at the entrance of the gate, said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they shall kill us, we shall but die." Kind of a defeatist attitude, but I think a realistic one. They said, if we go in the city, there's death there. It's going to be starvation. We can go over to the enemy's camp, and maybe they'll have pity. But if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. And thus they make the decision, and that gives the opportunity then to find out what the Lord has already done. So we look in verse 5, It says they arose to go to the camp of the Syrians, but when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. So God's taking care of it. God's handled the situation. They've heard this rogue noise, they've gotten away, and here is the entire camp now at the disposal of these four men. Let's look at verse 8. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. This is almost a comical scene, isn't it? You can kind of imagine that they've probably cupped up their robes and they're going through and they're just loading it down like kids at Christmas time, and they take it somewhere and hide it, and they come back and it's just unbelievable. But they start thinking. And they realize what they're doing is not right. And in fact, they're going to say that. As you look in verse 9, they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go tell the king's household. They say, we're getting all of this good stuff and our countrymen are over there starving to death. We can't keep quiet. And thus they make the decision to go and tell the king. And really the remainder of this section tells us that. They go to the king's household, they call out, they tell them these things. It's met with unbelief. You can imagine, can't you? We look down to verse 12. The king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out to the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when we come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. One of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And you know what happens next. They discover it's just as the four lepers said. The words of Elisha come true. The man who said this couldn't happen sees it, and then he's killed in that multitude that comes out of the city to eat. But what I want us to understand from this is that the lepers could not keep quiet. The lepers saw that there was good news that needed to be spread. And thus, in their example, though they had no idea what they were doing, they set a tremendous example for us in how we should react when we have the opportunity to carry good news to those who are in need. Now, as we approach making this analogy from 2 Kings chapter 7, we need to talk a bit about ways that God oftentimes will describe His Word. And in fact, one of the things we find is that He will say when there is a lack of His Word there, when people aren't following it, when He's withholding that Word from them because they refuse to listen, He says, there is a famine of My Word. He told that through the prophet Amos. You remember back in Amos chapter 11, as he's prophesying about the years of silence to come. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Reminds us a whole lot of Samaria, doesn't it? They were looking everywhere, but they couldn't find the food. God says, when there are people who reject Me, I withhold My Word from them. It's a famine of the hearing of My Word. But He also says, when there are those who are seeking Me, there will be a feasting when My Word is accepted. I think back to Jesus as He was giving His Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What? They'll be satisfied. He says, if there is someone who is hungry for Me, if there is someone who wants to know My Word, who wants My righteousness, I will make sure that they're filled. And He puts that in very interesting language in John chapter 6. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." If we're not careful, sometimes we think this passage is telling us about the Lord's Supper. Now, there is a message there, isn't there? When we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we think about the body and the blood of Jesus. But what Jesus is saying here is, I got to be a part of you. And so He uses graphic, though symbolic terms to say, you've got to feed on Me. You've got to view Me as the bread of life. And thus He says, if you are truly interested in eating, if you're truly interested in feasting, if you're truly interested in being filled, I'm the one who will satisfy. He takes that a bit further as He gives one of His parables, and He gives us both sides here in Luke chapter 15. Beginning in about verse 15, He said, when one of them who reclined at the table with Him heard these things, He said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Sets Jesus up for the parable that's about to come. He said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I bought a field. I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I've got to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master, and the master of the house became angry." Let's pause there for a minute. The master has given an opportunity for people to come and to enjoy this great feast that he's provided. Here was something special. Here was a really big deal. But yet, what do the invited guests do? They start saying, "We've got all these things to do," and we might say trivial, but yet here's a man who says, "I've married a wife." Nothing trivial about that. But his point is, they're making excuses. They're saying that this feast is not important to them, therefore they're left out. They can't come anymore. The invitation is revoked. Let's see what happens. "The master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Here's the other side. He says, "I have got food that I want people to eat." And so they go and they invite a crowd to come in, but the house isn't filled. So he says, "Bring in more folks. I want everything consumed." And that's a picture of God. God's table is unending. There's always an extra chair at the table for anyone who will come and feast there. And thus he says to us, "I want people feasting upon my word." Now, as you and I think about these passages, those who hunger and thirst, eating the body and blood of Jesus, the parable that he gives here, and we think back to the lepers, we need to start asking ourselves some questions. We think back to 2 Kings chapter 7. Those lepers were very hungry, weren't they? What about me? Do I have, spiritually speaking, the same kind of appetite? Where I say, even if it means death, I'm going to go to where the food is available. Even if it means my demise, I'm going to be there eating when I can. That's the kind of people the Lord's describing as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're not talking about a simple hunger pain. We're talking about people who are starving for it, who will stop at nothing to get that food. We think about the lepers. They did what was necessary to eat. Am I willing to do that? I'm afraid sometimes in our very easy society, we tend to think if everything's not just as easy as I want it to be, I'll not put the effort up to do it. What would you do to hear the Word of God, to feast on the Word of God? You know, if we hear the air conditioning's out in the building, do we say, well, I'm gonna miss that time. I can't go and do that. You know, if we're going to have to get up a little bit earlier maybe than we like, or it's going to take a ball game away from us, we say, well, I'll eat some other time. That's not hungering and thirsting. Hungering and thirsting is doing what's necessary to get that food, to get that nourishment. The lepers knew that starvation meant their death. And I think this is really the question you and I must ask ourselves. Do we understand that also? That if we are not eating of the Word of God, if we are not interested in feasting on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, if we have excuses to give to the Master, we're going to die. The lepers knew they needed food, and thus I must as well. As the apostle wrote to the Colossians, he said, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Now this is presented negatively, but I want to see the positive point in this. Where do we find that nourishment? It's Jesus Christ. Where do we find what's going to sustain us spiritually? It's Jesus Christ. And thus, if I am not feasting on Him, death will occur. But here's the point I want us to see tonight. Before evangelism of any kind can occur, I've got a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've got a desire to be filled. Because you see, those lepers were hungry, and they were filled. And as they were filled, they said, we can't keep this to ourselves. There are others who are in need of this for their survival. And when you and I think about the feast that God's prepared, He has sent us out to invite people to the table. He sent us out to fill that house, to eat of that grand supper that He has prepared. And as we think about the lepers, we need to have that same kind of spirit that would say, I am going to go out and bring people in. But what do we oftentimes do? We oftentimes make excuses. We oftentimes say why we can't do this. And ultimately, I think it boils down to fear. I think that's where it comes from, maybe with a healthy dose or unhealthy dose of apathy thrown in. So as we make these excuses, what if we were making them to the lepers? Well, let's do that tonight. Let's take what I believe are the top excuses we oftentimes make for our unwillingness to go out and to feed the lost, to bring them in, and let's see what the lepers had to say about that. We think about one of the biggest ones, and maybe this one kind of prefaces those excuses as we get to them. The first thing that they had to realize was that it was a day of good news. It was a day that they had a message that they wanted to take to the world. Well, here's what we've got to understand. We've got better news. What they told saved the body. What we've got to tell saves the soul. You ever noticed how many times we run across the term good news? Started to put them all up here tonight, but in interest of time, I limited it just to the book of Acts. Acts 8:12, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ and were baptized. Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the Scriptures told him the good news about Jesus. As for the word that he sent to Israel preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Anybody want to argue that we don't have better news than the lepers? Would they realize? We've got to take the message. What must we realize? We've got to take the message. So why don't we? Well, most Christians find the idea very daunting. Fearful, but it's interesting that these lepers are going to show us how to overcome that. All right, let's see what they do. What's one of the big things people oftentimes say about the reason that they don't go out and convert the lost? Well, one of them is, I just don't know enough. I just don't know enough to get out there and teach someone else. Let's look back, if you're still here in 2 Kings, let's look back to chapter 7. And verse 5, it says, so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, but when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. Skip down to verse 7. They had fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. Let me ask you, did the lepers have all the information? Did they know everything? They didn't know why the camp was the way it was. Had no idea. But what they knew was sufficient. They knew enough to be able to go back and to say, there's a lot of food and no enemies. You need to get over here. Thus, when we think about that excuse, and I believe that's all it is, we need to understand that oftentimes what we do is we create these fictitious monsters in our minds. Fear does that. You remember when you were a kid and scared of the dark and every noise and every creak, you were just imagining, you know, some guy behind the curtains or somebody under the bed or whatever? Why? Because fear tends to exaggerate things. And I believe that's oftentimes the case when we think about teaching the lost. You know, someone sits around and says, yeah, but what if somebody asked me about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and they want me to quote it to them in Greek? I can assure you nobody's going to ask you that. And even if they do, you say, let's talk about something else first. The world we live in today is a world really that knows probably less about the Bible than in the past century. Here is a world where you are taking something that may very well be brand new stuff. And it's not going to be beginning in the book of Revelation. More likely, it's going to be beginning in the book of Genesis. Let's talk about this God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you are a Christian, you know enough. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. If you are a Christian, you know enough to teach someone about salvation. Let me give you an example of that. Remember Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison, earthquakes come, jailer's about to kill himself, pulls out his sword, Paul stops him. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now note this statement. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he baptized them at once. What do you think Paul taught the jailer? Do you think he gave him a long Romans-esque view of the difference between the law and Christianity? No. You think he went through all of these different things about circumcision and uncircumcision? No. He taught him Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what the jailer needed to hear. He needed to hear about salvation. He needed to hear about the death of Jesus. He needed to hear how he could be saved from his sins. And if you have been saved from yours, you know what to tell someone else. There may be things that you are asked that you cannot answer. And you know what you say when you're asked something you cannot answer? You say, I don't know the answer, but I'll find out. And I can assure you, if you look to your right and left, you see a whole lot of folks here who can help with that. Folks who have dedicated themselves to years of good, solid Bible study. You're not on your own. None of us are. We have the resources. But let's never give in to that excuse of, I just don't know enough. Some people say, I can't teach the laws. I'm just too scared. That idea of going up and approaching somebody about it, I want you to note something. The lepers were scared. But I want you to note what they were scared of. We're back here in 2 Kings chapter 7 this time, going back down to verse 9. They said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. You know, they were scared, but they weren't scared of going and telling. They were scared of not going and telling. I don't know why. I wonder if perhaps they were a little fearful that in keeping that information back, they would be in violation of the law of God. I don't know if that was the case or not. But I do know that in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 19 and verse 18, one of the things commanded for all Israel was love your neighbor. And if they withheld this good news, it certainly would not be a spirit of love, would it? And perhaps as they thought about what God would do, in seeing all of these great blessings, if they withheld it, they were fearful of what God would do to them. And so maybe we should be a little bit scared, but not in the ways that we oftentimes are. Fear can be a very good motivator. Fear can oftentimes make us do things that maybe when we are not fearful, we would never do. And I tell you, one of the fearful passages on being a fearful person is found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Look who's first in line for the second death. But as for the cowardly, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. God wants us to be scared of not doing what He says to do. God wants us to be frightened of having this timid spirit when it comes to doing His will. But I want to add this. If we'll progress like we ought to, maturity is going to transform that fear into love. You know, maybe at first we say, well, I'm going to teach the lost because kind of like those lepers, I'm scared of what God's going to do to me if I've got all this good news and I'm unwilling to share it. But if we'll continue growing, it's going to not be that idea for long. It's going to be the idea of there are people out there who need this message and I love my neighbor. And thus I'm going to take that message of salvation to them. We share the message of good news because we desire others to know God. Sometimes we'll say, I'm just no good at it. Really? You remember who carried the good news to Samaria? Lepers. Those who were on the outside. Those who had been rejected by society. By the way, is that sounding a bit familiar? What does Peter tell us about these, about being an outcast? He says to us in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I tell you, I was so happy when someone explained this verse to me. I remember as a kid reading this and just being so frightened that I had to be the kind of Christian that if anybody asked me anything, I could answer it. And if I couldn't answer it, I was in the wrong. And then I got straightened out on it. God doesn't say, tell them everything they want to know about the Bible. God says, be prepared to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is within you. You see, I don't have to be good at it. I don't have to be a polished speaker. I don't have to be someone who is just so smooth, because it's not a sales pitch. It's a life-giving message. And I may stammer and I may stumble and I may, you know, kind of bumble through it at times. But if I am giving the life-giving message, I am doing everything God has asked me to do. And I will assure you, if you stumble a bit in it, it puts you in awfully good company. This just doesn't sound like Paul, does it? And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I am so glad that through inspiration, the Apostle Paul decided to share that with us. Because when we think about Paul, we oftentimes picture him as a stalwart Christian who never got rankled. No one could throw him. He was always confident and aggressive in his message. He says here, I don't want you believing because of me. And thus, even if we are quite humble in our presentation, and I'm meaning that by the way we do it, it's the message. And by the way, we can't always practice. Things that we're not good at, that we want to be better at, we practice, don't we? The little guy who wants to go out and hit a baseball, he's probably not going to get it right the first couple hundred times, but if he really wants to, he keeps on. He keeps trying. And certainly that can apply to us also. Well, one other thing that I think the lepers answer for us in this. Someone may say, nobody is going to listen to me. Nobody's going to pay attention. I want you to go back to 2 Kings here for just a minute. And I want you to notice the reaction down in verses 12 through 14. One of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. You know what? They didn't believe the lepers simply because the lepers told them this. They thought there was an ambush. They thought all kinds of things. And you know what? If the king had said, we're not listening to these 4 men, we'll have nothing to do with this message, those 4 men would be in the right. They had done everything they could do. They had found out the good news. They had not kept it to themselves. They had taken it to the king. And when you and I think about sharing the good news, it is not our jobs to make anybody believe. That's the job of God. You remember back when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well? And she goes back and she tells all the people of the village about these things. I want you to notice what happens with that. And to see from that example that we, very much like these lepers, are simply messengers. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They weren't being smart-mouthed and haughty to that poor woman. They were saying, you got us to Him, but we didn't believe because of you. We believe because of Him. It's not the work nor the ability of any Christian to make someone accept the gospel. That may be a husband or a wife, or it may be children, or it may be your next door neighbor or your boss or whomever. You're not going to make anyone believe. But when you carry the message, you have done everything that God expected of you. Those lepers didn't know everything, but they knew enough. Those lepers were scared, so they overcame it. We find that those lepers did not say, well, I'm no good at this. They're never going to believe me. They went. And they didn't say, the king won't pay any attention. They took it to him anyway. And in their example, we find the kind of attitude that we should have as we think about carrying salvation to the lost. This is a day of good news. And thus, The question is, are we going to share that good news with those who need it? We've had a renewed effort for the past few months, and there are people who are out doing a tremendous job. I imagine by this point we're getting close to 400 invitations being delivered to hear the gospel message. But it doesn't have to be the big picture of the Bible in 1 hour. It can be sitting down with your neighbor and reading 15 minutes a day for a while. It can be just simply chatting about a person of the Bible who turns the conversation towards spiritual matters. There are so many ways, but no single silver bullet in approach other than it's always preaching Jesus Christ. And as we close our thoughts this evening, what I'd like for us to do is just take a minute and go to God in prayer and to pray on our behalf for this important work that we've been given. And then following that, we'll extend the invitation. Bow with me if you will. Lord, we're so thankful to You for Your blessings and for the fact that we have been able to hear Your good news. We thank You for this feast and thank You for our place at the table. And Lord, we pray that we can be challenged to go out and to overcome whatever fears we have, to overcome our excuses, to overcome our apathy, and to bring this message to those who are lost. Bless us, Lord. Give us the strength and courage to stand up for You. Give us the ability to live as Your Son would live, and help us, Lord, to bring souls into Your kingdom. We pray these things in His dear name. Amen. This evening, maybe you've heard that good news. And if you have, it's time to respond. Stop delaying. Stop putting it off. Stop telling the Lord, I don't want a place at Your feast. And come. Take advantage of what He's given. Today is the day of salvation. And tomorrow may very well be too late.